It's lesson number 25, and the subject before us continues to deal with the doctrine of election. Now, once again, let me repeat, the reason that I have outlined and made so many lectures on the doctrine of election is because of the tremendous amount of misunderstanding that shrouds this biblical doctrine. It is pervasively a biblical doctrine, and yet it's one that's so misunderstood and so frequently caricatured and mistaught, and then in some cases absolutely ignored because of the difficulties that have arisen about it. So what I've tried to do in the soteriology course, since election is essentially the basis of all of God's other soteriological actions, is to spend enough time to give the sincere Bible student not only a biblical view of the doctrine of election in detail, but also to answer the various charges that are brought against it and to try to clear up some of the misunderstandings that surround it. So probably I'll do more lectures on this particular subject than any other subject dealing with the areas of divine sovereignty. I trust that you understand the reason for it, and that in keeping with that reason, you will study these lessons very carefully, because unless you simply deny or ignore the doctrine of election, you're going to be called upon many, many times to give an account for what you believe, and you'll do well to be able to put to silence those who would downplay or laugh off this wonderful biblical doctrine. Now, the subject before us today is sovereign election does not exclude means. A sentence is the title of our lesson, sovereign election does not exclude means. The subject before us is one where the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist amazingly and erroneously agree. Now, most people would think that they would be at opposite ends of the poles, but as far as this subject is concerned, this particular subject, they agree, even though within the agreement they disagree. Now, I'll show you what I mean as I move on into the lesson. The Arminian wrongly hypothesizes that sovereign election would preclude, I should have said preclude, the necessity of means in any sense. That is to say, that if unconditional election is true, there would therefore be no necessity of the preaching of the gospel or of the hearing of the gospel. There would be no necessity of faith. There would be no necessity of repentance. In other words, if he says if there's such a thing as unconditional election, if God has chosen certain individuals, there would be no reason for us to go. Therefore, they reject the idea that God has thus chosen. The hyper-Calvinist, conversely, concludes, and I might say wrongly, that election's results at least can operate unto salvation exclusive of these means. By that I mean to say that the hyper-Calvinist has the opinion, he has the idea, that since God has chosen certain individuals, and since that which God has purposed shall indeed come to pass, that therefore those individuals will be brought and may be brought without. He do not claim that a great many of them are brought without the gospel, but they say that those whom God has chosen may well be brought to salvation without ever having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many people are railed upon as hyper-Calvinists who are not at all hyper-Calvinists. There are many who may move slightly in that direction and certainly do not agree with a hyper-Calvinist view. So always be careful to protect yourself against the sin of tagging somebody, a hyper-Calvinist or an Arminian, simply because they do not totally agree with you in this area. None of us have all the answers. This is a difficult doctrine. Now, both the hyper-Calvinist and the Arminian here are making the mistake of rationalizing and reasoning when they should be reading the Word of God and finding out what God has to say. the chronology of God's conduct for and toward them that love God. That is, we read in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The chronology of God's conduct toward them that we find here in Romans 8:28-30 literally dashes to pieces this ugly vessel of confusion. Now, I'm simply saying that if you will look at Romans 8:28-30, and I suppose we have no stronger passage in the Bible dealing with the sovereign action of God and the eternal purpose of God in those He saves than that passage. If you look at it, it literally destroys any sort of an idea that anyone might have that would indicate that a person who God has foreknown may be saved without the means that God has purpose for his salvation. Now, the first thing that I want us to state in this lesson is that all sincere purpose anticipates action. You know, I can talk about the things I intend to do a few years from now, or the things that I would like to do someday, or the things that I'm going to do. You often hear people say, I'm going to do this or that, and if you were to ask them when, they would answer, well, I really... Excuse me. I really haven't made any particular plans as far as date, and you get the idea before very long that they're really just kind of dreaming, that what they're talking about is not planning but pipe dreaming. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 1 and verse number 26, we find these words. Listen carefully now to these three verses of Scripture, because they very ably put into perspective God's nature along this line and God's activity. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Now, as we look at those verses, we're looking at the statement of God's purpose. God is planning. He is at least vocalizing that which He purposes. And you understand that as we look at this, it might seem to suggest to us a time chronology that is not necessary with God and it does not exist with God. But what we have here is a revelation of God's plan to man. So God said, let us make. So God created in His own image, created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, as we look at these verses, we see a very clear outline put before us of that which God purposes to do, and then we see God doing it. Now, the Scripture could have as easily said, God purposed to do it, and it was so. We have such passages of that. However, the statement, it was so, would still not imply that that which God purposed was brought to pass without God doing it. You see, sincere purpose anticipates action. Now, God's manner of action might not, in fact, would not be the same as ours, and yet there is action on God's part in all of these things, though it may often be far above our understanding. His ways are not our ways. The difference in idle dreaming and sincere planning is the action which accompanies it or follows it. If I just sit around and talk about what I'm going to do and do nothing, then all I am is an idle dreamer, and there's no real sincerity in it, and there's no value in it. Now, the term foreknow is the first word that gives us the order, the chronological order, and if we could look at it in a chronology. From God's standpoint, there is no chronology. From our standpoint, there is always chronology. But in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29, the Scripture says, we know for whom He did foreknow, them He did also predestinate. Now, this word foreknow is the Greek word prognosko, And it means the same as foreordain, and is so translated. In 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 20, we have this same Greek word. Now, I do not mean the same root word. I don't mean a word like it. I mean precisely the same Greek word. And Peter says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The word foreknow in Romans 8:29 and the word foreordained in 1 Peter 1:20 are precisely the same Greek word. Now, I know that there is a very common thing today to, translate, but I suppose interpret would be the proper word, to interpret the word foreknow as being to foresee. That's very, very common. But the word foresee and foresaw appears in the Bible. It never is translated from the Greek word prognosko, nor is the word that's translated foresaw or foresee ever translated foreknown or foreknow. However, we do find the cross translation before foreknown, foreknow, and foreordain. So that's exactly what the word means. Now, when applied to God's purpose of our salvation, the word foreknow means simply to plan or purpose or to before ordain, and as far as purpose is concerned, and it is precisely equal to election. In other words, for God to foreknow us, in the biblical sense, is for God to choose us for whatever purpose it is that he foreknows us. That's exactly what it's talking about. There's absolutely no practical difference, though there might be some minor technical difference. There would be no practical difference in the thing. The predestination that we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, this is the word perizo, refers to the efficacious and limiting action of God designed to cause what he has purposed. Now, you understand that in God's actions, he uses many of his creatures. He uses circumstances. He uses emotions that are within us, all sorts of things that take place in bringing to pass the things that ultimately come to pass. This word predestination actually means to destinate beforehand, in other words, for God to determine destiny beforehand. And what it's dealing with, what it means there, is that God limits the actions of men. He limits the actions of other forces around men, and then he affects actions around men. All of this is designed to bring about that which he purposes. It is essentially the same thing as you driving a car down the street to a particular destiny. You are destinating that car. You're determining where it's going to go. Now, God, by his various providential actions, determines the destiny of men, and the Bible says he does it beforehand. In other words, he destinates them, that is to determine their destiny. He does it beforehand, that is to beforehand determine their destiny by arranging, planning, purposing, and determining all of these various things. Now, whatever God purposes, he must, by virtue of his immutability, arrange for by the means that are planned or necessitated. That may sound like a long mouthful there, but let me simply explain what I'm talking about. If God purposes that something come to pass, he does not purpose that it come to pass by arbitration or by arbitrary means or by no means or by accident. God knows that there are certain things that are necessary to bring that to pass. We could illustrate this by my planning to drive my automobile to a particular place. I purpose for it to be there and for me and whoever may be riding with me to be in it. Now, I have enough sense to know that simply purposing that it be there is not going to do the job. It's going to have gas in it. It's going to have direction or driving of some sort. It's going to have all of the things that are necessary to get it there. Now, I may vacillate in my purpose. I may be remiss and careless in my planning. I may, in fact, fail to do what I intended to do. I may turn away from my intention. In other words, I may plan to do it and later change my mind. Or I may plan to do it and because of imperfections in myself, fail to do it. That is to say that I might start out and because I miscalculated the amount of fuel needed, I might run out of gas. Or I might start out to go there and I, by carelessness or a lack of foresight on my part, I might have an accident. Not so with God. He is immutable. That means he cannot be changed. He is omniscient. He foresees all things. He knows all things at all times. He is omnipotent. That means he can do all things. And therefore, it is absolutely certain to be. However, it hypothetically could not be. Now, I say hypothetically, could not be without the necessary and purposed means. In other words, even though we know that what God plans, he is going to bring to pass, he is indeed going to bring it to pass by means, and it could not take place without those purposed means. You see, those means are necessitated. All sincere purpose necessitates such action. See, it just simply could not come to pass without that action taking place. Therefore, the inevitability of those means is not even possibly, I'm sorry, the eventuality of those means, I intend to say, is not even possibly excluded from happening, but is absolutely assured. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered. Whatever else he was delivered to, he was delivered into the hands of sinful men. Peter also said that those men had taken him and by wicked hands had crucified him and slain him. Now, can we conclude, would the Bible allow us to conclude, that Christ might have been offered, according to the Scripture, without the assistance, without the participation of evil men? No, as you read the prophecies concerning him, the prophecies that John says were fulfilled concerning, for instance, the piercing of his side, the giving of gall to drink, and all of the various things that are surrounded there, in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled, in order for the purpose of God that those prophecies revealed to be fulfilled, it was necessary that those men act in the way that they acted. Now, that does not justify them, nor does it so much as suggest that God caused them to do it. God simply permitted them to do it. That's not the point, and it's not the matter under discussion here, but the matter that's under discussion is this, that the means by which he was crucified, the means by which he was put to death, which of course was the sinful action of man, was absolutely assured. Whatever the means of the assurance was, it was absolutely assured. I'll illustrate that by the insanity of the question that I often hear, and I'm sure you've often heard it. Do you believe what is to be will be? Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever heard asked? I mean, how could that which is to be not be? If it is not, if it does not come to pass, then how could we have said it was to be? The whole idea is really quite foolish for people to quibble around over such a thing as that. Now this truth, that is the truth that all sincere purpose necessitates action, is really brought into a very succinct view, I think, in the book of Isaiah. And we want to compare two scriptures there. I want you to consider, listen to the first scripture and then notice how it relates itself to the second. In Isaiah 14:24, the Bible says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, this verse of Scripture does not say anything about action. It only says that whatever God has planned will happen. Whatever God has purposed will come to pass. Whatever God has purposed will stand. But as we go to the book of Isaiah once again, chapter 46 and verses 10 and 11, we can easily see the means by which those things come to pass and the means by which they stand. It says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east." Notice how God involves himself in using the animals or the animate creation of the world. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country." Now this man, the ravenous bird, is symbolic of the man that executeth his counsel. He's talking there using the bird as a symbol of a man. But this man is one who executeth his counsel. And if you go ahead and understand that, you'd understand a vile sort of a person, I think, in that area. He says, "Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Now, that's not difficult for us to understand. In my opinion, it's a little more, if anything, more than simple denial for a person to try to justify the idea that if God has unconditionally chosen, that therefore action is unnecessary. The idea is stupid. It is unbiblical. It is illogical. There's no reasoning for it in the natural world. There's no reasoning for it in the spiritual world. It is nothing in the world but a foolish argument against the idea of divine sovereignty and the fact that God has unquestionably chosen. Now you say, well, are there not those things that God has planned, that God has purposed, that did not come to pass? No, there are no such things. Now, there are apparent changes. In other words, there are things that, as far as we knew, God intended to bring to pass. As far as was revealed unto us, God intended to bring to pass. They were conditional things, even though the conditions were not always mentioned to us, you see. But, for instance, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He was sent to preach to those people that in 40 days God would destroy the place. Now, he was not told to tell them, as far as we know in the Scripture, there is no indication that he was to put a condition upon that, but simply that God was to destroy the place. When he went and preached this message, the people repented in sackcloth and ashes. And, of course, you'll remember at that point that Jonah became angered with the Lord, and he went up and sat down and pouted himself to death, so as to speak, because of that. And the reason for his pouting, he said, "Lord, that's the reason I didn't want to come here in the first place, that I knew that you were a merciful God, and I really knew that if these people repented, you would forgive them," you see. So I don't know, even though we do not find the written record of the revelation, it's quite obvious that Jonah knew that God would do precisely what he did in that area. However, the revelation that we have there states that God told them he was going to destroy the place in 40 days. They repented, and the Bible says God repented, and he didn't destroy the place. Now, these are apparent changes in the mind of God. They are definite changes in the between the stated planned action of God. In other words, let's say the stated future action of God and the actual action of God. In other words, God stated that in 40 days he would destroy the place. He did not destroy the place in 40 days. He did destroy it later, but in 40 days he did not destroy it. Now, does this mean that God's plans were changed? Well, of course, to even suggest in our own minds that it means God's plans were changed, we would have to assume that God did not really know whether the people would repent or not. As someone has said, he purposed not to know, utter foolishness, but we'd have to assume that. And, of course, that would be a very erroneous assumption. But in the process of all of that, if we'll simply take what we know to be true in the remaining portion of the Bible, we will understand that what we have here is simply a revelation to us that did not include everything that was in the mind of God. In other words, the apparent changes that are here are simply apparent ones, and they're that way for the progressive revelation to man. That is simply to say that it is revealed to us by this account that when men repent of their sin, that God turns from the promised judgment that he had revealed that he would bring upon them. But it does not mean that God had really planned to bring that judgment, for he knew they were going to repent, and the judgment was not really planned in the mind of God, but it was simply revealed as being that which was pending upon them if they did not repent, even though the condition was not named in that particular case. Now, the third thing we need to consider in this lesson is the means of bringing to pass this divine purpose. How does God bring to pass the divine purpose of that is expressed in the word election? That is to say, how does God bring to pass the salvation of those whom he has purposed to save, if indeed he has purposed to save any particular person? Well, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse number 13, we have a wonderful statement of this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, don't let anybody sidetrack you and make you say, well, this is not the choice of people here, it's only the choice of means. As we pointed out before, the choice of people is precisely equal to the choice of means. If the person choosing the means knew precisely who would be saved by those means, be exactly equal. But this verse of Scripture does not even necessitate all of that complicated thinking, because he says we are bound to give thanks not for the gospel by which God has chosen to save you. We are bound to give thanks for you. We give thanks to God for you. God is responsible for you, not just responsible for making a message available for you, but he's responsible for you, because he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now, I want you to notice that in these verses, the Bible clearly tells us that God chose them from the beginning. That was from before the foundation of the world, if I perceive that right at all. It was from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. He chose them unto salvation. Now, somebody might say, well, that was from the beginning. That was from the very start of the apostolic ministry. No, these people were not in the first of the apostolic ministry. You just going to have to do all kinds of scripture wrestling and stretching and twisting to get anything out of this except eternal election. However, the statement of eternal election here, election in no sense precludes means, but indeed it necessitates the means for bringing to pass that which is purpose. Notice, he hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and he hath called you by our gospel. Now, if those verses mean anything, they mean this, that God had a particular means or method of bringing to pass that which he chose. He chose them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And whatever else we may or may not be able to see about that, we should be able to see that without sanctification or belief of the truth, they could not have been saved. Without God calling them thereto by the gospel, they could not have been saved, because those were the very means that God ordained from the beginning. In other words, the means were as much ordained as the people. The people certainly were chosen. The people certainly were elected, no question about it. But the means were equally chosen or equally elected. That is the manner by which God chose to save them. And it's utterly impossible, hypothetically speaking, it is totally impossible that those people could have been saved without the methods that God chose. In other words, to say that they could have been saved without the methods God had chosen would be exactly equal to saying that they could have been saved without God having chosen them. Or if we say that he had chosen the methods and they could be saved without choosing the methods, it would be equal to saying that he had chosen the people and yet they might not be saved. In other words, that which God had chosen might not indeed come to pass. Any way you take it, the two have to go together. You cannot separate them. When you do, you have utter foolishness. Now, it is through atonement that we are saved. So God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It is through the gospel. He called us through the gospel. And therefore God has given his gospel. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10 and verse number 7, we find this glorious statement concerning God sending out his message. The scripture says here, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." In other words, throughout the Bible we have this good news of Christ. Throughout the volume of the book it is written of him. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I also received, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you, unless you have believed in vain," and so on. And he goes ahead and tells what the gospel is. He said, "I delivered unto you the gospel. It is the means by which I was saved." The implication there is they were not going to be saved without it. And the biblical truth is they could not have been saved without it. That's not to say that God could not have chosen another method had he have been pleased to do so. But it is simply to say that God did not choose another method. God chose that method, and that which God had purposed could not, hypothetically speaking, could not be brought to pass without the method for which he had, by which he had chosen it to come to pass, without the method being actuated. It had to be there. It is through preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 21 deals with that very, very clearly. And so far as I'm concerned, the indication is just as clear as it can possibly be, that without that preaching, no one could ever be saved. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, and verse number 21, says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now he says here that God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They're not going to be saved any other way. Now, since God chose to save them that believe by the foolishness of preaching, he also called preachers. You see, it's necessary that preachers go. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 1, verses 15 and 16, we find the detail of this. Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So God called preachers. It is not wrong for us to, as far as speaking of man's responsibility, to say, "If you do not go, they perish." We understand, if we understand the doctrine of election, we understand that no one that God has chosen is going to perish. Why are they not going to perish? Because God is going to get the gospel to them. He's going to send the word to them. But he's also chosen men. And so when we speak of the responsibility of men, and we use the idea, if you do not go, when we suggest the hypothetical situation that they do not go, then we can conclude, as far as their responsibility is concerned, that others perish. Now, if we drive that hypothesis a little bit farther, then we'll understand that if one man does not go, God calls another one. He chooses someone else. We certainly understand that, and those whom he hath chosen are saved. However, when we're talking about the human responsibility in a hypothetical context, it is not wrong to say, if you do not go, they perish, because they are perishing. We are sent to rescue the perishing. And so it's perfectly proper. That does not contradict the basic principle of biblical election and the necessity of means that goes with it. It's through repentance and faith that men are saved. And therefore, God has given us a message of both repentance and remission of sins through Christ's blood. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, and the Bible tells us there that we are to go and we are to preach repentance and remission of sins through his blood. Acts 20:20 tells us that Paul says that his message was a message of repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Man cannot be saved without repentance. Man cannot be saved without faith. What is it that brings about repentance and faith in their heart? Well, certainly it is the quickening power, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit that works and deals in the heart of the man. However, that quickening work of the Holy Spirit is always in conjunction with. Now, I will not get into any detail as to whether it proceeds or follows. At this point, we'll deal with that under another heading. But the quickening work of God is always accompanied by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ at some point. And no man is saved, no man is ever saved, without the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to argue that he may be quickened before he hears the gospel and thus respond to the gospel when he hears it, then that's a different subject, and we might well deal with that under a different heading. But what I'm saying is not whether or not a man is quickened to the understanding of the gospel, but I'm talking about whether a man is saved, justified, called, and so on, without the gospel. And the Bible clearly teaches that he absolutely is not. Now then, let me go a step farther and point out that his salvation is through calling. It always has to be there. So God has, through these means, called his elect. Certainly, the calling there has to essentially be the work of the Holy Spirit. And you say, no, I think the calling is strictly through the gospel. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 27 will not allow that, because Paul says that he preaches Christ, and he says it's foolishness to the Jew, to the Greek, and it's a stumbling block to the Jew, but to them that are called, it is the power of God. And so you understand that all of these people Paul indiscriminately preached the gospel to all of them, to the Jews and to the Greeks. To the one it was foolishness, to another it was a stumbling block. It was offensive to them. They hated it. They didn't like it. Didn't care for it at all. However, he said, to them that are called, it is the power of God. What is that call? The call was not simply the invitation of the gospel, because those to whom it was foolishness and those to whom it was a stumbling block got that call. The call that we have in view there can be nothing else but the call of the Holy Spirit that speaks to and quickens the heart of man, and to that man the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So that calling must be there. In other words, simply because God has chosen a man does not mean that he'll be saved without the personal work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He will not be saved without that. Not only that, this work is done through the church. That is simply to say that God has not chosen that the gospel be preached by freelance individuals, but that the gospel be preached by the church. I do not apologize for stating that. It's not sacerdotalism at all, but it is simply dealing with the means that God has chosen. So he built his church. He perpetuated his church. That is simply to say that he so arranged things, so predestinated the future events surrounding his church, that it would never fall, that it would live on, that it would exist through all ages, and in spite of all persecution, he perpetuated it, made it perpetual. He commissioned it, gave them a job to do. And those passages, scriptures that would show what that job is are manifold. We're very aware of Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 15:16 and following. Matthew 16:18, Luke 24:47-48, and on. We could go with those scriptures. You're familiar with those. Now, God gave the church that job. Could people be saved without the church doing that job? No. It's not to say that God could not have chosen another method, but it's to say that God chose that method, and he chose that method to bring about the salvation of those people. And so the work that God has chosen, or that which God has chosen, is simply not going to come to pass without the means that he has ordained being activated. Now then, it is through preservation of those whom he has chosen and called. In other words, those that he's chosen and called must be preserved. They're not just going to be called and go on and fall out here into outer space and somehow at some time make it. They're going to be preserved, and so he has preserved them to his eternal glory. Romans 8:29, whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's Romans 8:30, I believe. John 6:37-39, the Lord says that those that the Father has given him, he will lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. He will preserve them. Fourthly and finally, what are the implications of these truths to us as Christians and as ministers of the gospel of Christ? Well, they are this. If God has ordained the means and they are necessary, then we must effect those means. They must be effected, and we're given the job to do it. We need to get on the line and do it. Secondly, we are the appointed vessels for this, and thus we are infinitely responsible. God didn't have to choose us, but he did choose us. It's that simple. Since he did choose us, we're responsible to do the job. If God has decreed these means, then, thirdly, the plan cannot be effected without them. They must be carried out. God's work cannot be done without them. It's not to say that God's work could not have been done without them had God so chosen, but it's revealed to us that God did not so choose, and therefore it is perfectly proper to say that God's work cannot be done without them. Fourthly, don't imagine that our lethargy can bind God's hands. In other words, we're not don't think poor God, he can call someone better than us. But rather let the love of God that shed abroad at our hearts and the infinitely glorious purpose of God bind our hearts to him, and let it bind our hands to the plow. You hear the call of God, my friend. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Or who will go for us, and whom shall I send? And let your heart say, here am I, Lord, send me.